All right, let's take our hymn book and turn to hymn number 12. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, God-like and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace, more God-like and unrivaled shine. More God-like and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest kind, a pardon unbought with Jesus' blood. A pardon unbought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this God-like miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise, and all the angelic choirs above. And all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? Great words. I knew it was going to be tough, but the Lord directed, we made it. That's a good hymn, isn't it? All right, let's take our Bibles and look together in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Some of these chapters that are familiar to us, yet how necessary to read them again prayerfully and carefully, because sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, or in this case, we just presume, having read some of these verses so often, that we understand them. But my prayer is always that the Lord grant us light every time we read his word, to see in it the glories of Christ, his grace and mercy to us as sinners. So verse 1 of Philippians 2, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, he's just written about the suffering that those that identify with Christ, those that he for whom he himself identified as their representative, they can expect to suffer for his sake. That was verse 29 of Philippians 1, for unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, so that part we like to hear and read, that faith is of him, but look at, but also to suffer for his sake. There's a suffering that comes with identifying with the Christ here revealed in Scripture. Paul speaks of this as having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. He's writing from prison. And yet he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. Back in the day, they spoke of emotion as being in the very bowels of an individual. So he's identifying with them in this grace. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's who believers are in Christ. And he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. One of the things we're going to see in our study in 2 Samuel, again, is the tenderness that the Lord gave David toward Saul, even though Saul was his avowed enemy. Yet all the way through, the Lord gave David this tenderness. And if that be so toward those that are avowed enemies, how much more then for those that the Lord has made of one accord and one mind, having the same love of God in Christ. Let nothing be done in vain glory through strife. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Most of the time when we're looking on the things of others, we're pointing out their weaknesses, criticizing. That's just in this nature. But here, Paul, when he says, look not every man on his own things, in other words, let's not be puffed up of ourselves, but every man also on the things of others. Consider those weaknesses of others as reasons then to be empathetic or loving, showing the mercy and grace of God. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I love how Paul comes back to our Lord Jesus every time. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So that's who he is from eternity, as being God, the very God. And yet, verse 7, made himself of no reputation. You think about our Lord coming to this world. There was nothing from his beginning all the way to the end which he considered as necessary to guard his reputation. You think about the number one thing that gets each of us upset. It's we're worried about our reputation. Well, somebody think. This wasn't on our Lord's mind. You consider that he identified with sinners and was numbered among transgressors, called the friend of sinners. None of that faced him because it was for such he came in this world. You talk about someone who did not think on his own things, but on the things of others. And if we're one of those for whom he came, how gracious were those thoughts. Not even considering his own reputation. He took on him, it says in verse 7, the form of a servant, a although God of very God, and was made in the likeness of man. That's important. It doesn't say that he was made sinful like men, but he was made in the likeness of men, as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, that word fashion means a body was prepared for him. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see there was a purpose to his humiliation. It wasn't just to give us a lesson on being humble, but it was necessary that he be bowed to God's will, purpose, his Father's, in all things, being obedient unto death. So the old writers like to talk about his active and passive obedience. Well, it's all described here as one obedience. He became obedient unto death in his life and death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Why? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I was speaking with a man this week who quoted this as a reason to believe that everybody was going to be saved. That was his point of view. Every knee's going to bow. I said, well, the scriptures have a lot to say about God's judgment and Christ saying to many in that day who say, Lord, Lord, and yet he says to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. There's a separation. But what can be said in truth here is that every knee shall bow either in grace or in judgment. That even those that spend eternity separated from God, they will be bowed in acknowledgement to him who is the Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. That's what it's all about. It's about the Father's glory. Wherefore, verse 12, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When he says, as ye have always obeyed, that word means heard, to hear. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but having an ear to hear of Christ and his glory and all that he came to accomplish in his life and death, whether Paul's present or not. And see, this is the thing that I love about how God does his work. We don't have to be going around scrutinizing people to make sure that they're dotting their I's and crossing their T's and doing everything. He commends them to the Lord, whether in my presence or not, but now much more in my absence. So those that are the Lord's, they're not, there's no shadow of turning, not one thing when the preacher's around, another thing when he's not. No, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when it says work out your own salvation, it presumes a salvation that's already been worked in. You can't work out what's not been worked in. So this is not coming up with salvation, but this is the working out, the outworking of that salvation which is in Christ and revealed by the Spirit with fear and trembling. That word fear is in a sense of reverence. Why is it we do what we do? What directs our steps, our minds and hearts if we're the Lord's? It's that acknowledgement of who he is in truth. And notice verse 13, which is the explanation of verse 12. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So anything that's said and done to his glory, it's God. It works in those for whom Christ came. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? Because God directs all things. That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. These past days, the moon has been pretty bright. get up early and go out and look at it. But it has no light in itself. Its light is from the sun. And that's who we are. We have no light in ourselves, but among whom ye shine as lights in the world. If there's any light shining, it's a reflection of Christ's glory. Holding forth the word of life. You can put there, holding forth Christ in everything, Christ. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He's speaking there, not that there's some that are the Lord's that fall away, but there are many professors. And any true preacher of the gospel knows that unless the Lord does the revealing, and does the drawing, and does the keeping, our labor would be in vain. But it's the Lord's doing. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice of service of your faith, that's why he's in prison. He didn't know whether he'd be released or not. This time he was. But then the second time when he was in prison, they lopped his head off. But he calls it here, being offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. That very same faith in them is what animated Paul. He said, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Those are the Lord's one. And he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. You see this kindness and tenderness that he has toward them, to even though he's suffering, want to know how they are in the Lord. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. That's the way the Lord has purposed his work. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. But that's how the Lord's purposed it. And yet he thanks God even for Timothy being one with him. He says in verse 22, you know the proof of him that is a son with a father. He has served me in the gospel. That's the blessing. That's when the Lord raises up others, even though they may not be many. But that fellowship is sweet in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also, myself, shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. This Epaphroditus, the Philippians, had sent to Paul to find out his state. And it was such a rejoicing to Paul in his flesh, he would have desired to keep him there. But he says, I suppose it necessary to send him back to you. For he longed after you all, in verse 26, and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I trust that we never take for granted these moments that we share together in fellowship, because the day is coming when there may be sorrow upon sorrow. What different ones taken from us that are the Lord's. Where there's that bond, there is that sorrow. And yet we bow to the Lord's will. He said, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Reading this, it was likely Epaphroditus that hand-delivered this epistle that we're reading right now to the Philippians. And the Lord's preserved it for our learning. Receive him, therefore, verse 29, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. In other words, them not being able to come personally, they sent Epaphroditus. Travel was rough. We don't know what exactly took place, but he was sick unto death, and the Lord word spared. Our days are certainly in his hands. Let's look to him. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the instruction we receive in it. That all we are and have is yours. That, we live on borrowed time. And we live on borrowed goods and materials. Everything we have is yours to give and to take. But of all things, we're thankful that nothing can ever take away that salvation that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has wrought for sinners such as we are. And I pray, your Father, that that might be uppermost in our minds right now, over and above any earthly relationship. Enable us to rejoice in your Son as that only one that matters, whether people of this world walk with us or not, whether even those who profess to be Christian identify with us or not, that it not matter. To have Christ is to have everything. So we commend this time to you and pray that through your word preached and read, that indeed Christ would be precious to our souls. For that I give you praise, honor, and glory in his precious name. Amen. Let's sing hymn number 17. It should be a little bit easier for us to sing. Hymn number 17. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. I invite you to look with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 2. I want to read for you verse 1 down to verse 7. And the title of this study is Kindness and Truth. That's what we see here concerning David and the kindness that he showed to Saul, and to, now that Saul's dead, even some that had wanted to give Saul a respectable burial. And the reason why this is important, I believe, and I find that one of the biggest objections that I hear by many who oppose the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ, and you may have heard this too, is that they're so mean-spirited. Whenever you bring up God's heart. There's people here in town that they won't come hear me preach a message because they identify this message with some that they have known in the past that have been degraded and speak of them as idiots, fools, just very condescending in how they've been addressed. You say they're demeaning and argumentative. Now, I have to say, overall, that I agree. I run into a lot that way. As soon as they find out that the Lord's taught you of his sovereign grace, and I emphasize grace, not just sovereignty, but sovereign grace. There's something in that word, grace. How is it that this message has been revealed in our hearts, if we're the Lord's? It wasn't with violence. It wasn't with the Lord beating us over the head with it and telling us you're going to learn this or else. I often say that the Lord made me willing against my will. When I first began to consider these things, there was a resistance. When writers use that term, irresistible grace, doesn't mean we don't resist. That's part of our rebellion that the Lord has, he shows us. But his Spirit graciously and tenderly draws our hearts out from ourselves to him. And that's why it's called God's sovereign grace. Knowing the grace of God toward me, the sinner, and his mercy and grace in justifying me, the sinner, through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, do I not have every reason to be kind and gracious? As was our Lord, of whom David is a type. And that's what I want you to see as I read this, verses 1 through 7 of 2 Samuel 2. David was considered by the world a warlord. He was ruthless. When he went into battle and it was clear that the Lord sent him to execute judgment, he did it without compromise. And yet, everything about his character that we see here, the Lord gave him a graciousness and a tenderness, even toward those that were enemies. Now, we know Saul's dead, and we saw last time the funeral hymn that David wrote and caused to be sung and preserved in one of their books of mourning of Jabez. And it says here in verse 1, it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? Now again, Judah is vital here in God's purpose of redemption, because out of Judah would come the line of Judah, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see David's carefulness here in not just thinking, well, God purposed to bless Judah, so any city will do. He's seeking the Lord. And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. Now remember, Jerusalem had not yet been conquered. So all of this is preparing the way for the day when the Lord would cause that the city be conquered and the temple built there. But not yet. So Hebron here on the map is probably about 26 miles from there, a very mountainous and a prosperous area, fertile for the sustenance of David and all those identified with him. And that's what we see here in verse 2. So David went up thither. And as a type of Christ, we see him here leading a people. It says his two wives also, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. We saw already how they are a picture of the church. and how David identified with them in taking them to himself to be their husband, even as Christ is the husband of his church. In verse 3, his men that were with him, David did bring up every man and his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Remember these men, as we've seen them all the way through, there were 600 of them that began with them, and there's still 600 of them here in the end. Not one lost their life. And not only them, but also their household. And they dwelled in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers on the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord, that ye have showed this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. There is that tenderness again. If he had been of the spirit of the world, he might well have just taken all of them and lopped their heads off and said, why do you even identify with Saul, that reprobate? But no, he expressed to them his blessing to the Lord for the kindness that was shown unto them. This was Saul's hometown. This was where Saul was from. And even though a condemned people, Jabesh, they were the Canaanites who fought against Israel at every point, eventually were eliminated and extinguished as a nation. Yet here, the Lord used them to come and seek to give Saul a proper burial. And look at what David says in verse 6. Now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. That's where the title of this message is. Kindness and truth. The Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah hath anointed me king over them. So there's a lot in here that I believe shows us just the graciousness that the Lord gave to David. And in this, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, in coming to the flesh, was not mean-spirited toward those that were his enemies. And I know there's some that struggle with this because they read, as the scripture says, that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. But I will tell you that that word hatred or hated is not used in scripture in the sense of being mean-spirited toward. God's hatred toward the wicked every day is not that he is mean toward the wicked every day. The scriptures tell us that God is a merciful God, and he's merciful over all of his creation. Just the fact that he gives breath and life to anybody, anything, as one preacher said, this side of hell is mercy. And so whether we're redeemed souls or not, we all benefit from the mercies of the Lord day by day. That's why Christ said he causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. That's what kind of God he is. And David reflects this as a king. Yes, there are times where we're going to find where David executes judgment. It's coming up right before this chapter ends. And for some, they find that to be a conflict in their minds. Well, how can God be merciful and at the same time exercise his justice? Well, it's because he's a just God and he loves his justice. And when it is his time to exercise it, he does. But it's a mercy that he refrains his hand up until he has purposed to exercise that justice. And if he is merciful to us and does not condemn us, there's only one reason, because that mercy, he purposed that the justice due us, he put to the account of his son. There was a payment made. And therefore, he's not only merciful, but gracious unto those for whom Christ died. But here I see that spirit in David that the Lord put in him, the spirit of humiliation before God and before men. Even as our Lord walked on this earth and heard the aspersions of men cast against him, he never reacted, nor did he, for that reason, cause lightning to come out of heaven and destroy him. In fact, he told his disciples when they were going through Samaria one time, and the Samaritans wouldn't even give them a place to rest. They asked the Lord, "Do you want us to call down fire out of heaven and destroy these?" And what the Lord said, "You don't know what spirit you're of." There's a time and place for his judgment, and he's sovereign in how he does it. Those that, when you stop and think back, even our own actions against the Lord, up until the time that he was pleased to reveal Christ in us, and even since, how he can be merciful to a wretch like me, gracious. It overwhelms me to think about it, because we deserve the same condemnation as any. And yet, if he withholds his hand, it's because that was placed upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not for anything else. But this humiliation or humility before the Lord, I find right from the get-go here in verse 1. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord. That particular word, inquired, I looked it up. It's used some 173 times in the Old Testament. It's a very familiar word. And what it means is that David sought the Lord in every aspect of his kingship. Even before this, every time that there was a matter, David was directed to seek the Lord. And I believe in that we find a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although God, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered, is the way it puts it, the writer of the Hebrews. And certainly we see that with David. He's not in any way saying, "Now that Saul's dead, I'm claiming this throne now." He's looking to the Lord and asking the Lord for his direction. We find one time back in 1 Samuel chapter 28 in verse 6 where Saul inquired of the Lord. You say, "Well, what's the difference?" Because here in 1 Samuel 28, 6, it's the same word. "And when Saul inquired of the Lord, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets." Urim, that was the breastplate of the high priest. And Urim means light, and then the Thummim means perfection, light and perfection. I believe those are types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the light, and in whom is perfection, represented in that high priest. But Saul here pretending, because this was not a true seeking after the Lord. The Lord had already given him up. And so in inquiring of the Lord answered him not. Did not give him what he sought or desired. And then when you see down in verse 16, the same thing. When he sought this witch, woman with a familiar spirit, and the Lord caused that Samuel himself from the grave to speak It says there in verse 16, then said Samuel, wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and is become thine enemy? There are many that inquire of the Lord. That word ask of me is the same word inquire. Why are you asking of me? Why are you inquiring of me when the Lord is already departed from thee and has become thine enemy? There are many that fit that bill today. They go about inquiring of the Lord, so to speak, but it's like it says in James, you have not because you ask not, and you ask, when you do ask, you ask amiss. People will recite what they call the Lord's Prayer, it's the disciples' prayer, and they'll try to recite as fast as they can, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, never stopping to think about what those words express. Just slow it down. Let's back up here. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. I don't hear people praying that way. Saul was certainly not seeking the Lord in that way. There's none that can seek him in that way unless the Spirit of the Lord be in him. And so David here, when he inquires of the Lord and the Lord answers, it's because he is an object of God's favor and grace. I stop and think about even the years before I knew the Lord and yet would address prayers unto him. The only reason the Lord ever could hear any prayer of Ken Weiner at any point would be simply because he's in Christ and an object of God's favor. Just like Saul said, he was separated from his mother's womb and called by his grace. And so that direction is of the Lord, where he brings us to know him and to bow to him and to seek him. And that's why here, the Lord's favorable to David. It's not because he was any better than anyone else, but the Lord had purposed that through him now he should lead this nation. And yet with what humility he inquires of the Lord and seeks the Lord. And again, that's a picture and type, I believe, of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. We read it there in Philippians chapter 2. How he did not consider his equality with God, being God, but gave that up, became a man of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I see that same spirit here even in David, but secondly, not only is there that carefulness we find in David with regard to the Lord, but also with regard to these that the Lord had given to him as his trust. Now we look at it and think, what a motley crew. But wait a minute, when was the last time you looked around and saw those that the Lord has called to himself? Not many mighty, not many noble. In fact, I had somebody this week say, we really are a motley crew, and I just had to respond, amen. That's who we are. When you consider this in all the world, why the Lord should ever be favorable to such as we are, in all the world, why, man? Have you ever stopped and thought about it, paused to think and consider it? Don't think it's because anything in yourself. That's just one worm raising its head against another when it comes to who we are. But that the Lord should condescend and show favor to such as we are. These here, you know, I've heard messages preach against David. Well, here he was already going astray. You know, these two women he's dragging around with him. Should have been one. All of this. Well, guess what? There's going to be more at it later. And I just read that, and I think of how Christ identified with sinners. The very people that criticized David are the same ones that sat there at table with our Lord and said, how could he have anything to do with these sinners? And yet the scriptures called him a friend of sinners. And you know what I say to that? Amen. Because that's who I am. I'm no better. But oh, to be one of these men in verse 3 here. And this is what it's all about. This providing for these, because for David's sake. Because the Lord had put his favor upon David. Any provision we enjoy is for Christ's sake. And that's why Hebron here is important. He said, when he inquired, he said, where is it that I should dwell? I think of our Lord directing his sheep into green pastures. Hebron here, that was next to Jerusalem. It was at this time a part of what the Jebusites possessed, but it was one of the chief cities of the tribe of Judah. That makes sense, because Christ was to be of that tribe of Judah. But guess what? It was also one of the cities of refuge where the priests were, a city of priests. If you look back in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 13, in fact, this was a historic city because this is where Abraham had his sepulcher. So it has some history to it. And David dwelling here for this time was a picture of God's faithfulness, being of the same line of Abraham. But in Joshua chapter 21 and verse 13, it says, and thus they gave to the children of Aaron, the priest, Hebron, with her suburbs to be a city of refuge for the slayer, and Libna with her suburbs. When I read that, I thought, you know, here's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in type, gathering unto himself in his Hebron, if you will, a place that was a delightful, pleasant place. It had olives and vineyards and every imaginable thing, parts of grains, fertile soil. Everything about this, just a region that was particularly fitted for the reception of David, his men, and his wives, that they should enjoy the rest now after the battle. Would there be other battles? Yes, but here would be a place of safety, particularly for David and for his people, those that he represented. And again, the presence of the priests being there, a type and picture of God's blessing. That's how it is that the Lord is pleased to bless any. And it reminds me that even in this world of turmoil, because there's going to be more. You notice in verse 8, we'll get to this next time, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and he made him king over Gilead. Already a rival set up. And yet none of that would affect God's anointing and appointing of David to be his king. But I think of the words of Christ over in John chapter 14. We have Christ as our head. He does indeed lead his sheep to green pastures, and he does indeed lead them beside still waters for his name's sake. And that's what our Lord told the disciples here in John chapter 14 and verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You can see here how David represents this for these that the Lord would give some rest to in this place called Hebron. The Lord says, I give you peace not as the world giveth. David's safety and the protection of these that went with him here to Hebron was not in the locale. He would be attacked. There would be battles to be fought. And yet, the peace that he, the Lord, left his own in this world, that they should not be troubled, neither be afraid, is that he is overcome. And God's blessing of his own in Christ is through the Lord and David's at time. Nothing would touch these but what came through the hand of God. And so David had every reason to be at peace himself in where the Lord would take him over here to Hebron and those that were with him. But the final point that I want you to see, not only David's humility before the Lord, but also his care for these that the Lord had put in his care, that he should care for them. But as I said already, even his kindness toward his enemies. You know, when the Lord has given you a mindset, and I myself a mindset, that in Christ there is nothing that can touch us but what comes through his hand. And when we consider just how merciful and gracious he has been to us, is there any reason, can you think of any reason why we ought to be reacting to this world? I know we do because we're in the flesh, but I'm talking about any scriptural reason why anybody in this world should unsettle us and why our attitude toward any ought to be anything but, and that's what I want us to focus in on, those two words, kindness and truth. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, spoke of speaking the truth in love. Now, I'm as fleshly as they come. And there's times when my flesh can get riled up and I can react to people out of the flesh, but that's not a reflection of the grace and mercy and kindness of God. And so many times the Lord brings that back home to my heart, causes me to realize that there was no reason even to react that way. Yet we do, because we're in this flesh. But by God's grace and mercy, of all people, to be understanding of those that are in darkness, should it not be us? I read the illustration one time of, if you're a blind person that's been down in the pit and the Lord has delivered you and brought you up, are you going to stand over that pit and yell down to the other blind people, how stupid can you be, can't you see, and beat them? That type of reaction and response is representative of people that don't have the spirit of grace and mercy in them. The Lord said to those Pharisees, because they were judgmental in their self-righteousness, that's what it is. He said, go and learn what it is to that saying, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. Well, many people are busy about offering up their supposed sacrifices unto the Lord, and yet have never known what his mercy and grace is towards sinners, because they're still in their blindness and darkness. That's why they react the way they do. I'll tell you, David, remember again, go back and read about these 600 men that came and joined him. These were people that owed debts. They were lawless. The law was after them. And yet they sought out David. And David didn't turn one of them away. You stop and think about the fact that the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The fact that he said also, all that the Father's given me shall come to me, and him that cometh, I will no wise cast out. That grace, that kindness of our Lord toward sinners such as we are, gives us every reason then to be merciful and kind toward whomever. Not try to jam this gospel down their throat and argue and debate with them. Can't you see, and why not? there's that mean-spiritedness is out there, but I will tell you that it's in men that just, they have some knowledge of the truth, but it's just a form of godliness that denies the power thereof. Grace humbles. It doesn't cause us to be lifted up and pride. It humbles. And I believe that's what we see here. It humbled our Lord. He was full of grace and truth. Those two words, grace and truth. Walked among men, was submissive unto his Father in all things, obedient even unto the death of the cross. For what kind of people? Sinners, such as we are. So that's where David has this as his prayer. He knows these are his enemies. He knows that they're coming to identify with Saul, who was his enemy. And yet you see his prayer there in verse 6. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. Not just kindness, but kindness and truth. May God be not just merciful, but merciful and gracious. If so be that he be pleased to save you. That's what Paul's prayer was, even for his Jewish kin over there in Romans chapter 10. He knew them to be lost, and they were pursuing him as much as these were pursuing David. And yet in verse 1 he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now quickly we pronounce our judgments on people just because they are contrary to the gospel and react against the gospel. Such were some of you. That's our heart, just like that. He said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, just like these, ignorant of God's purpose to establish David as the king, these others came and set up a rival king who would then be destroyed. It says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believeth. If we've been brought to bow to Christ as God's righteousness, the one who came, lived, died, and rose again, that's a grace. That's that kindness and truth that he was pleased to reveal in us. And what a prayer that is for any that we may encounter. All right. I pray the Lord will take those few words and open our minds and hearts, cause us to be bowed to him in all things. Let's take our hymn book and sing hymn number 459.
In loving kindness Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace he lifted me. From sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. He called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But then I took him at his word, forgive me, lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise his name, he lifted me. His brow was fierce with many a thorn, his hands by cruel nails were torn. When from my guilt and grief forlorn, he loved and lifted me. From From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me. Now on a higher plane I dwell, and with my soul I know 'tis well. Yet how or why I cannot tell, he should have lifted me. From sinking sand, he lifted me. With tender hand, he lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise his name, he lifted me.
Amen. All right, have a good evening.